Thank you, Mr. Star Wars. Good afternoon, everyone. You notice he got the memo today. We both have those colored jackets on. But he messed up on the trousers. Got the wrong color. Well, we hope your week has gone well. We certainly had some nice weather. Had some rain early on. And beautiful today. Several of us were up at the ministerial conference in Ontario for a couple days, and that went very well, and nice to be with and see everybody and hear things that they brought to us. So overall, good time. Well, there's a scripture, Matthew 12:34. Don't turn there necessarily, but it just says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's what's happening here in the split today. There are several sources. I use the word sources, quote unquote, I relied on for what I'm going to tell you today. You know, pick a little piece here and there and trying to weave things all together. Well, last week, Mr. Weber, the pastor, worked on the idea or used the idea of a lifetime of voices to describe what each one of us, our knowledge and our understanding and our feelings and our responses to situations of life are based upon. So in a similar but more limited way, I have several of these sources that are speaking to me about the subject. So it's about something that I've titled in the sermon, Christ's Message and the Eighth Day. You may have noticed more and more times in the past few years that in our literature, in our articles, in sermons sometimes, there are more references about our fall festival season, including references to the eighth day rather than what it used to be called for years and years, the last great day. And the end of the Feast of Tabernacles was referred that way for years. So in more recent usage and understanding, I think it's been explained a little bit, but not thoroughly as such. And I think there's a lot of understanding that's emerging out of the meaning of the term and the reality of the eighth day. I personally think it's really pregnant with spiritual understanding, and it can stand a lot more digging than what I've been able to do this past few days to piece this together. And I accumulated a lot of studies, a lot of articles, a lot of sermon notes, a lot of information and understanding that's related to the eighth day. So the subject of the split, of course, is the eighth day. Surprise. And I want to cover at least enough to whet your appetite. There's too much to cover it all in a split sermon. But I think understanding some of the historic references and particularly Jesus Christ's message about and on that day is really appropriate. In fact, I'll need to finish this beginning. I only think it's a beginning, even if I covered it as thoroughly as I think I would have if I had a lot of time. It's still only a beginning. I think there's a lot more. But anyway, this will be the beginning of the beginning. I think I'll do what I'm going to do with it in a message later down the road as another split and equivalent to this length, but focus on the other part that I couldn't get to and get fit in. So you're probably saying, what's the big deal anyway? What are you thinking about? Well, you'll see. I hope you'll see. Most people are familiar with the concept of duality in the Bible, and that's certainly evident in the arena of prophecy. In the Bible, we see prophecy, we see metaphors, analogies, fulfillment, type and antitype, symbol, all sorts of terms we hang on to some of the things we look at as the original beginning or initial statement of something, and then a later completion on a broader or more meaningful basis. Things like keeping the Sabbath in our modern day right now. Now we're limited physically. We can keep the Sabbath literally, you know, from sunset to sunset, as we very well understand. But there's a much greater fulfillment of it in the future when the whole world will be able to experience the rest that the Sabbath is tied in with. So that grand fulfillment of the thousand-year period when Jesus Christ returns and gives this world peace is an example of what I'm referring to. Well, God's preparing of our understanding about this subject. As a backdrop for the message, I wanted to just point out a factor that we know, but we often overlook many things about what God wants us to understand about his ways. So would you turn to Romans 1 and verse 20? We'll just reference a couple of these scriptures, which I think most people are familiar with, that get this point across. Romans 1 and verse 20. For since the creation of the world, the invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Well, he's just telling us here that there are a lot of things we see in the world around us, physical things for the most part, and we ought to realize that God is behind these things. We're without excuse if we don't tie back to him in that sense. Also, I wanted to go to Isaiah, chapter 55 of Isaiah, and in verse 8 and 9, we read this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I think as we study God's word and are more familiar with what he's doing, what his plan is, and so forth, we can really see that. I mean, we can have the most brilliant person in the world in physical things of this world and not understand at all what God is requiring and teaching us about. So his thoughts are far greater, far better, far deeper than ours are. Now, we can believe and we can do things that are obvious. We can search the scriptures, a great many items that are not obvious. Some are obvious, some are not obvious. And we can dig out some of those. And there are other things that God does not reveal to us at all. It's just not knowable to us yet. But we can reach out towards God in understanding and over time gradually improve and increase in the depth of our understanding in a progressive way. And I think he's done so with a subject that's developed about the eighth day. He's built into scriptural requirements and the thousands of years worth of people following his detailed instructions concerning certain things about that day. And we can use that, understand that, and build on that. I want to recount a few of them, not read them, because time goes so quickly. And there are many more than even what I'm going to make reference to, and I won't turn to these. So you can if you're quick. That's all right. You do what you like, but I'm going to keep going. Exodus 22 and verse 30 talks about a new lamb or other animal as the firstborn being given to God on the eighth day. In Leviticus 8, and a lot of verses, 1 to 29 or so, it's all about Aaron and his sons being prepared, being consecrated then on the eighth day. And it goes on in 30 to 36 about cleansing, making atonement for 7 days, and then offerings were begun by them as a newly consecrated priesthood on the eighth day. That was the beginning of the priesthood. In Leviticus 12 and verse 3, you know, we can read about the young infants were to be circumcised on the eighth day, very specific time. Now, from a medical standpoint, you can look into things like that and you find out that the factors in the body make that the very best time in a physical sense, a medical sense. But God prescribed it and God built those systematic things. So eighth day is again emphasized. In Leviticus 23:36 and Numbers 29:35, referring to basically the same thing, from verse 33 on, it covers having the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, most know here that we keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We keep the feast that God defined in Leviticus 23. And we just finished that a few weeks ago. So in this section, he's talking about keeping that feast for 7 days. And we used to always think, oh, it's an eight-day festival, and last great day encompassed everything at the end. But it's pretty clear when you go back and read some of these things, the feast is 7 days, and on the eighth day, have a holy convention or a sacred assembly. So a clear distinction between the two. Nehemiah 8 and verse 18, this section is dealing with events after the temple had rebuilt, after the Jews returned from exile, and Ezra found and was reading from the law. And it says, they kept the feast 7 days, and were reading the law, and on the eighth day, a sacred assembly. So this theme continues on, setting a distinction between the two. In Ezra 43:27, and from verse 18 on, the section is dealing about consecrating the altar. And it was consecrated for 7 days. And then when these days were over, on the eighth day, offerings were given. So we see there seems to be an unusual emphasis on the eighth day. But it was essentially physical so far. All these things we've been reading are physical things for the nation to do. And so there's a distinction as we look forward in a different way. I think the more interesting and more necessary and effective aspect is on the spiritual as we look forward. But these things I've referenced and many, many more, if you took the time to study the eighth day in the Bible, and you recommend you do that. But it was all building in some recognition of the meaning of the eighth day. It's the platform. It's the beginning of understanding when it goes to the spiritual aspect later on. Now, Jesus Christ's focus on the future is something that we're essentially looking for here. I've been taking two online classes from home office on ministerial training courses. One's given by Ken Graham and is on the Gospels. In the last couple of weeks, we've been going through a section in John chapter 7, 8, 9. And he brings a lot of color and background, the depth of meaning, including the Greek wording and endings and how it applies and so forth, about the way things were done by the Jews in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus Christ was revealing himself as the Son of God and pointing his disciples, I think, very clearly to the ultimate fulfillment. So I found that intriguing, and I've been able to incorporate a little bit of that understanding in the message today. He studied information about Jewish practices, and I think we probably don't look at that maybe as much as we should. Not that it's scriptural, but it too is a platform of understanding how things were done and what the thinking was at the time Jesus was talking to them. So the way he phrases things are reflecting in a fashion what their practices and thoughts were. So I think it helps our understanding to do that. Then there's a great deal of information on Jewish practices on the web, which I looked at a little bit. The section mentioned is dealing with Jesus attending the last Feast of Tabernacles before his death the next spring. So this is the last Feast of Tabernacles that he would be attending as a human being. The feast is a major festival time, and we keep it. We've lived with it for decades, enjoyed it, profited from it. But it was even more so for the Jews at that time, I think. More meaningful, more spectacular, if you will, put it in that kind of a term. In fact, it's something that every male over 13 was required to attend the feast in Jerusalem. Mr. Graham said every male adult from 15 miles out from Jerusalem. I didn't find that referenced anywhere, but you know, it'd be impossible if you're 500 miles away to come and keep the feast and go home at night or anything like that. So there's got to be some interim aspect of it. But the point is, it was a requirement for them, and they all both did it because it was required, but also, I'm sure, enjoyed it, as we do. We have to keep the feast, but we enjoy keeping the feast. Now, the things that Jesus Christ was doing here is not just a nice little human interest story that we'll go into. I think it's a huge impact for mankind and our understanding. So let's turn to John chapter 7 before we actually start reading the verses in 7 that I wanted to get to. I'm just going to do a quick little summary of what the segments are dealing with as a background for it. Verses 1 to 9 of John 7 tell us that he was up north in Galilee and didn't want to go to Jerusalem for the feast just yet. He'd go later. And he did, which verse 10 to 13 show. In verse 14 to 24, he started teaching at the temple about the middle of the feast, clarifying some doctrinal points, basically. And then I wanted to read verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" So they were amazed by what he knew in his depth of understanding, even though he hadn't been to the Jewish authorized, approved, conducted training from the leaders of them at that time. In verse 25 to 31, he begins revealing who he is. And in verse 29, he uses the term ego ami, which basically is saying, "I am," which recognized as self-existent, or God. And that was enough for the Jews to condemn him and want to kill him for blasphemy in their view. Of course, it's totally true, but not as they saw it. And it's essentially the same term as YHVH that we see utilized a lot in the Old Testament and talked about. In verse 30, it ends with them saying, "Then they sought to take him." No one laid a hand on him, but this was their attitude coming out. They want to take him. That doesn't just mean take him out to dinner. It means take him out, if you will. They wanted to jail him, at least, more likely to kill him. In verse 32 to 36, the Jewish leaders hear the crowd murmuring, but they don't seem to quite understand it. And so, again, he escapes through the crowd. Now we go to verse 37. 37 to 39, and read, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, that's future, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So this is a fabulous section, I think, and in the last days of the feast, he cried out. Now, we read right over that and not give it a whole lot of thought, I think, but he gave a tremendous statement about living water. And I want to outline some of the things that happened at that time before we actually think any more about that scripture. This feast of seven or more, as the Jews held other feasts that were defined by God, but we know in Leviticus 23 it defines seven feasts. It was the greatest of all, according to the Jewish way of looking at it, the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole time period. All the crops were in. Everybody was in a celebration mood, joyous time. Temporary dwellings for the feast were made. They were booths or huts or shelters or sukkoths. And they stayed in these over that seven-day feast period. And we'll see a little bit something about that in a minute. So they stayed over with this seven-day period of the feast. But they could all go home at the end of that seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. They could go home and sleep on their padded beds instead of on the hard floor that they had to live on for 7 days. Also saw somewhere where they're required to eat a certain number of meals there and attend 7 days. And so this was the end of the seven-day period. They went home, and then on the eighth day, they came back for the sacred assembly. You see, the other days of the feast, except for the first, were not sacred assemblies. But this is identified as a sacred assembly, and they had to come back. And at that time, the city was overwhelmed with thousands of people, packed full. All activities were centered on the temple. They also brought their tithes and offerings and deposited them, a huge undertaking there as well. And besides these personal obligations and activities, there were all kinds of ceremonial things. Again, I don't think we think much about that when we read through here because it isn't emphasized. And things that look back, remembering some of the events of their past history. Many, many offerings and animal sacrifice in abundance all day were happening, or every day, I should say. It was a massive celebration. Thousands of people milling around. I had a slight experience that way in the Islamic world when I went to Jeddah, Saudi Arabia, and it was a time where they were all congregating as pilgrims. And they were everywhere. They were sitting on the sidewalk and in the parks, just filled up everything. I suppose that is something like what they experienced in Jerusalem for this feast. So it's a massive celebration. Also at the temple, in addition to all the Jewish provisions, they had a large open area called the Court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles could receive instruction in the covenant and pray. And even in one article says they built bleachers so the Gentiles could sit there and observe what the Jewish folks were doing. One major ceremony was the water festival, and this leads directly to what we'll see about Jesus Christ. This was something the Jewish nation had installed in their way of keeping the feast season. It was not specifically established by God or God's instructions. On the other hand, he didn't say it was wrong or bad, but it's something that they came up with. And here's how it was held. It was done every day. Scriptural passages were read and that were associated with historic water miracles, like the striking of the rock or crossing the Red Sea or water provided for the Israelites during their wandering. And that showed God's protection and care in the wilderness. Two major processions were conducted that led from the temple, led by the priests, and they set out at the time of the morning sacrifices. One went out into a valley somewhere and they gathered boughs of trees that were specified. And came back. And then the other one went out, led by the high priest this time. It's a big deal if the high priest is leading a group of other priests and people to do something. And so he carried palms and other branches. They went from the temple through the water gate to the pool of Siloam, singing the Hallel Psalms. You may have heard of that. It's a group of psalms, number 113 to 118, as I recall. And the high priest went to that pool, filled a golden pitcher of water, and then the procession returned back the same way. So here's all this pomp and ceremony. They're marching along, palm fronds in their hands, high priest leading it, singing and singing and singing. And they time it all so that they'll get back right in time for the burnt sacrifice. And then when they do get back to the temple, they go around the altar once, and then the high priest goes up the ramp to the altar, and he went up on top and conducted what is called a libation ceremony, pouring out ceremony. He poured the water out, and it went into a drain of some sort at the altar. And at the same time, another priest poured out an offering of wine into another receptacle. So they're simultaneously doing this before God as an offering to God. And they consider this a visual prayer. I hadn't thought of anything like that before, but I think that could probably apply. A lot more was done as well. So the whole ceremony was a major event. Now, I want to go back to John 7 again. On the last day, the great day of the feast, so this is still the 7th, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." And then we read the rest of that. But it's a startling thing to speak out when a ceremony like this is underway, in this treasured ceremony. And I think in doing so, and what he said and what it implies future, is quite an entirely new level. He brought a spiritual level into the equation, and what that holds for the future, what that holds for all mankind. And we know water is often used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit, but they didn't understand the meaning at all. There's something else. In a Jewish website, the ceremony describes, says this water pouring out, there was a visual ceremony, was actually asking God to provide rain for the crops. They wanted good crops when rainy time came, in the spring, when everything was supposed to sprout and grow. And it references that the people listen to the Levites and sing the Hallel, which are those praise psalms, 113 to 118. And when they reach Psalm 118:25, we'll turn there, the people also join in and sing. So let's turn there to Psalm 118. is long. 118 and verse 25. And it reads, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity." So that was really meaningful to the Jews of the time. And when they do this on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they've done the same thing every day. And they sing all this, they do all this. But on the seventh day, they go around the altar seven times. So isn't that kind of reminiscent of Jericho? Anyway, they go around the altar seven times before the priest goes up and does the water pouring. And in the Jews' public then sing out on that particular verse, as they've done in the single day. And so they sing out that way seven times. They call it the Great Hosanna. Not just the Hosanna, but the Great Hosanna. Now, I can't prove it, but it certainly seems possible, seems probable to me, that this is when Jesus Christ called out at this time, where he says that he would provide rivers of living water. It's theorized by Mr. Graham, in fact, that he probably had a little help, maybe from an angel. His voice was plenty loud and carried so they could hear over all the ceremony things that were occurring. But the statement alludes to the future, and after all, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. So it can't mean right there, right then. It's in the future. Let's go to Ezekiel 47. In verse 47, the section is 1 to 12, but I'm just going to be reading 1 and 12. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was a water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. And then it goes through about measuring it, and now further out, it's deeper and deeper. And then in verse 12 we read, along the bank of the river on this side and that will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. And we could probably dig in and look at a lot of analogies of what the medicine is, what the food is, what the leaves and so forth are. Something for another study. But anyway, this refers to a vision of the future temple and the waters flowing from it and healing everything it contacts. So here's Jesus back there at the temple ceremony saying, I'm going to give you living water. And here's a projection in the future about that kind of water and what its effect is. I'm going to go to Revelation Chapter 7. Revelation 7 and verse 17. Now, this whole area is dealing with those sealed of God, the 12,000 of every tribe, you know, the 144,000. But I want to read in verse 17. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So again, this ties to the projection that he actually had made in that statement way back that we started with. I want to also turn here to Revelation 21. 21 and verse 6. This is the section, the chapter is dealing with, 20 is dealing with Satan being bound 1,000 years and the saints' reign. And the resurrections, the white throne judgment, all that is covered. And in chapter 21, the new heavens and new earth. So this is really far future. And verse 6, we read this. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Again, projects way, 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 way out. This is actually beyond the completion of the 7,000 years per se that we think can correlate with the 7,000 years of our experience and 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to 22, and this talks of the river of life and letting whoever thirsts to come to him. In verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each fruit yielded its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. And in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life freely. So this surely points towards the ending of God's 7,000-year plan. And when we tie it together with what we're reading here about the Feast of Tabernacles being completed in 7 days and then the eighth day being different, and this is beyond that time period, this effectively is the eighth day in its fulfillment. I wanted to go back to John chapter 7 a little bit. Oh, I was just going to work my way quickly, to the end of that chapter in order to get to the last verse. Verses 40 to 44, the crowd was really wondering, who is this guy? Where'd he come from? How can he speak this way with such authority? But they again want to take him. They still didn't accept his word. In the section 45 to 52, it's a little about the way Jesus Christ spoke and about Nicodemus's comment about the authorities to stumble on a bit about taking him. And then in verse 53. Well, I got lost. Where did I go? Oh, I have a little subheading in here that interrupted and it said this is about the adulteress that was taken. So it's really in the wrong place. Anyways, verse 53 says, and everyone went to his own house. Remember, this is the end of the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And everybody goes home. They leave their hard floor mats that they've been sleeping on, and they go home to where something soft is, overnight at least. And then, of course, everyone in verse 8 and 1 and 2, Jesus Christ actually went home too. He went to the Mount of Olives. And then verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all of the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So this surely is showing again that there's distinctions between the Feast of Tabernacles and the last, its last great day, and the eighth day sacred assembly. So thinking about that and thinking about the things he said, which is such an astonishing thing, which they didn't understand and we have been able to understand because God called us and put his spirit into us, we can see the spiritual application and the future application and fulfillment. And that was on the last great day. So that really ends the seventh day of the feast. But we know that any day, every day, ends or starts at sundown. So that was ended. They went home, he went home, and all came back on the eighth day, a whole different situation. Now, I wish I could have gone into everything to do with the eighth day and everything it means for the future, but you see, Skip is anxious there to come and give his sermon. Just wanted to say that the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles does portray that 7,000-year plan of God, and it's for preparation to cleanse humanity, to atone for humanity, to consecrate everyone who will be in God's family and in God's kingdom. And so I've showed several places that clearly do show that there's a distinction made between the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. Everything is ready, everything is in place, and then the things that are part of the kingdom forever will take place. The 7,000-year plan takes care of all this cleansing and preparing and consecrating and setting apart and making ready. And then the eighth day happens. I think they all tie together. For example, I made mention, I think, of the Nazirite. His vows are finished. He's had to keep those for 7 days. He had to be cleansed, atoned for, completed, prepared, separated. And on the eighth day, after all that cleansing and preparation is done, then he can rejoin the family, the nation of Israel. And he's accepted on the eighth day. Same can be said for Aaron and his sons as the priesthood. They were cleansed. They were set apart. They were prepared. They were special. And it's a very special time because on that eighth day, their preparation, their cleansing, their atoning had been completed, and they could begin their service as God's priests and doing the offerings and everything necessary at the temple. That was the eighth day. That's real special time. I think we could sum up the eighth day and as the picture is of the eighth day and say that represents forever when we see the final application. Because I think that's a fabulous view. Well, I'll finish up with part two next time I speak. Jesus declares he's the light of the world and talks about the living waters and so forth. And all is a fulfillment of the eighth day. And there's also a lot of ceremonial things that I've read about and discovered in the Jewish writings and so forth about how that day was conducted. And I think it's quite interesting as well. So I hope this is beneficial to you, and we'll see you the next time we see you.